Great. We're going to read Philippians 3, which is on page 1180. Starting at Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained.
Why don't we begin just by praying together? Our Father, you say that your word that goes out from your mouth will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And so we pray today, Father, that you would do that work. Lord, may your word accomplish its purpose today in our hearts and bear fruit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you have been watching The Apprentice on BBC One on Wednesday nights in recent weeks, you will know that this week is the grand final. It's the showdown between Simon and Christina, and people all over the place are talking about it. There's been lots of coverage about it in the press, and I've even been roped into going to an apprentice barbecue with some of Claire's work colleagues to go and watch the final. For some reason, it is quite compelling to watch these driven, motivated, ambitious, young, aspiring, high achievers slogging out against each other to see who can win Alan Sugar's approval. However, for me, the best bit of the series, which I haven't watched a lot of, but the best bit was last Sunday night when the five final contestants were interviewed along with their families and their friends, and it really gave us an insight into who they really were or who they really are and what it is that really drives them. And this afternoon we're given a similar sort of insight into another very, very driven individual. It was the Apostle Paul himself. And the question really is, what is it that makes him tick? What is it that Paul is living for? We'll just have a look down at verse 10, because we have it nicely summarized there at the beginning of our passage. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The single most important thing to Paul is his desire to know Christ. That is what drives him. In fact, we saw last week that Paul counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing this Christ. He counts everything as rubbish, which was literally dung, compared to knowing Christ. And of course, knowing Christ doesn't simply mean sort of knowing the teachings of Christ or knowing about Christ. No, when Paul says he wants to know Christ, he says he wants to be more personally acquainted with Christ. He wants to relate to him. Which is a staggering thing to say in view of the fact that the Christ Paul is talking about was a man who had been slaughtered to death just a few years before. You cannot know a dead person. It's why the death of a loved one is always such a tragedy, because the relationship is at an end. What remains are cherished memories, but just that, memories. Which is why we need to read on and see what Paul says next. I want to know Christ, have a look down, and the power of his resurrection. Christ is no dead human being, you see. He was resurrected, which is why Paul can so confidently say and talk about knowing him. But Paul's Christ, the Christ of the Bible, is a risen, reigning, living Christ who could be known and experienced in Paul's day and therefore can be known and experienced in our day as well. So it might be that you're here today and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, and it's great to have you with us. But can I just ask you, do you not find the implication of what Paul says here exciting? It's so exciting. He's claiming that the historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and breathed and walked and slept on this earth 2,000 years ago, is alive today and therefore can be known personally. And so the reason I think it's exciting is because it is a claim that we can test. It's a claim that we can see for ourselves whether or not it is true. Which I guess begs the question, well, how? How do we know Christ? Or what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says, I want to know Christ? Well, the answer Paul gives us here in Philippians is knowing Christ means walking in his path. Knowing Christ means walking his path. But just look at verse 10 again. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So if we want to know Christ, we need to take the path he took. We need to go his way, which is the way of sacrificing ourselves for the service of others. It's the way of the cross. We saw that back in chapter 2, didn't we? Just have a look to it. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, we've been saying, haven't we, in previous weeks, that humility is simply the attitude of mind that says, others first, you first, putting others first no matter what. Because that, of course, is the road that Jesus took. So much so that he even went to his death that he might serve others. And so Paul had set himself to go the same way as Christ, because more than anything in the world, he wanted to know this Christ and experience Christ. Now, I don't think we should be surprised by this, that the way we get to know Jesus is by sharing his experience. Because the way we get to know anyone is by sharing their experience, isn't it? Claire, my wife, has a love for a number of things, which I naturally wouldn't share if I wasn't married to her. She likes fancy dress parties and ballet and Anne of Green Gables. And when I was interested in getting to know her, I quickly learned if I was going to begin a relationship with her, I would have to, in some senses, sort of join in with her in the things that she enjoyed doing and the things that she did, which meant spending Valentine's Day in Sadler's Wells watching ballet or sitting on her sofa one afternoon and watching Gilbert Blythe profess his love for Anne, or walking through Clifton in 70s garb going to the next fancy dress party. It was no good, you see, for me to sit in my hall of residence in Wills, just over there, imagining what it might be like to know Claire and to sort of to relate to her. In order to get to know her, I had to walk her path. I had to go where she went. And I have to say, this thinking this way about my relationship with Christ has been a real discovery. It's been very fresh to me this week. Because I can tend to think that I'm only really relating to Christ. And I wonder if it's the same with you, that we're only really sort of interacting with him when we're sort of reading his word, or when we're sort of thinking about him or giving thanks to him. And all that is true, but cultivating a relationship with Jesus isn't just limited to that. Now, if we want to grow in our intimacy with Jesus, according to verse 10 at least, the way to do that is by consciously going his way in our day-to-day lives, the way of putting others' needs before our own. Which is very, very practical, isn't it? It's very practical. It's the way of, I don't know, maybe of preparing a meal for someone we know who, for one reason or another, are going through an incredibly tough time and could really benefit with a ready-made meal brought round to them. It's the way of holding our tongue when everything in us wants to speak, but we know if we did it would be hurtful. It's the way of turning off the footy and praying with our wife about something we know she's really concerned about. Because doing these things, this is the stunning thing, is not simply the outworking of our relationship with Christ, but it is the very essence of what it is to know him. Which is great, because it means we can grow in our relationship tomorrow in the office and the way we respond to our overbearing boss or our kind of tired, frustrated husband or our next door neighbour who's in need of a favour. So knowing Christ, says Paul, means walking his road. But let's not forget where his road is headed. Where is it going? It certainly involves suffering, but it leads to life, eternal life. Or as Paul says in verse 11, just have a look with me. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't quite know how the mechanics of how he's going to be raised. It's sort of somehow and he doesn't quite know how it's going to happen. He just knows that if that is exactly where he's headed, if he walks Christ's road. Jesus became obedient to death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And Paul knows if he follows Christ's path, he too will be raised. And it was this prospect, this wonderful prospect of being raised from the dead, of sharing in Christ's resurrection at the end of time, that drove Paul. It drove him to live the way he did, to walk Christ's path, the path of suffering, no matter what the cost it was to him. And if you're anything like me and you hear this, you think, oh my goodness, goodness me, what a challenge, what a challenge. I think the contestants on the apprentices, on the apprentice are very driven indeed, but they're nothing compared to this. They're nothing like Paul. Here is a man with a single-minded desire to count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, of walking his path, sharing in his sufferings, even to the point of death, if necessary, in order that he might be resurrected. And I read these words and I think, well, I might as well give up trying to know Christ in this way, because I can't see how I'll ever get anywhere near this level. It's just beyond me. Not a chance. Which is why verse 12 is so refreshing, isn't it? Just have a look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. So Paul, he knows exactly how we're thinking, and he says, I don't think I've made it either. I don't think I'm at that level yet either. He didn't think in any way he had attained perfection, or that he knew Christ fully and as completely as he would like. And isn't that a surprise? I find that a real surprise. Paul is, after all, the great apostle who had met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road and been arrested by him and turned around and sent out to preach the gospel, and who very self-consciously, right throughout this letter, holds himself up as an example for us to follow. Yet, he didn't think he was there for a moment. He didn't think he was there yet. No, he had a kind of a healthy realism about his relationship with Christ. And so that's our second point this afternoon. Knowing Christ requires a confident realism. Knowing Christ requires a confident realism. Because the truth is, whilst we live on this earth, None of us will know Christ perfectly and walk flawlessly in his path, serving others sacrificially. No, on the contrary, we're works in progress. Every day until we die, we'll be conscious of the fact that we haven't arrived, that we fall short of the pattern that Paul has been talking about here in Philippians, of living a life that is worthy of the gospel. With Paul, we're always going to say, not that I have already obtained this or have already been perfect. That's going to be our constant cry. But just have a look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. You see, thinking this way is actually the mark of Christian maturity. The truly mature person, says Paul here in verse 15, that they will realise just how immature they are, of how much room there is for them to grow in their relationship with Christ and in their knowledge of him. And that's why we keep on saying here at Emmanuel that Christians are those who do not smugly and quietly think of themselves as better than everyone else. In fact, we are those who realise we still have a long, long way to go. So if you're not a Christian here, don't think for a moment that we Christians think we're perfect or that we're better than you in any way, because that is not the case. What unites us as Christians is simply the conviction that we're far from perfect. And it's going to be it's going to be like that every day until we die. And I think it's got to be helpful to keep this in mind as we strive towards maturity as a church. If we're going to be a mature church, we need to be marked by this sense of realism that acknowledges that whilst we live here on this earth, God is always going to have more to teach us. There's always going to be more awareness of our sin that we're going to need to confess and more ways in which we can grow. Whereas the immature church, which might have been around for a long time, but an immature church will be one which isn't looking to grow in these ways and will be just happy with the status quo in the way things are. And I have to say, as I look into my own heart, I see that tendency very much alive within me as I wrestle with my selfishness or my discontentment or my greed. I can think, well, what's the use? I've made as much progress as I possibly can in these areas. I might as well accept that that's just the way I am. That's just me. I'm never going to get any closer to walking Christ's path than I'm already doing already. Well, Paul won't have any of that at all. No, because he's a model pastor. He's a model pastor because he anticipates that those who read this letter might respond rather despondently. And in effect, he says, no, keep going, keep going. It's a lifelong journey. You can do it. Press on. Press on. Verse 12 again, just have a look at it with me. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. It's as though Paul has a confident realism about his Christian life. Because that he knows that he, really, along with all Christians, have been taken hold of by Christ, as it were, and have been taken hold of by Christ for exactly this purpose, that we might walk his road. You see, Christ didn't just take hold of you to let you drift aimlessly through life. No, he took hold of you that you might become more and more like him, that you might give yourself more and more in sacrificial service to others, so that you would be raised from the dead on the final day. So isn't that encouraging? It's so encouraging. It means that we too, like Paul, can be confident realists in the Christian life. You know, in just the same way as people this Sunday afternoon have spent some time, I'm sure they've been out there climbing up the Avon Gorge, are confident realists. I mean, you cannot help but be realistic, can you, when you're clinging to the Avon Gorge 10 metres up and looking up all the way up to the top. I mean, realistic about the challenges that are up there ahead of you, realistic about the fact that at 10 metres high, you really are not there yet and there's still a long way to go. You're realistic, but you're also confident. You're confident because if you have any sense, you'll be roped up. And the rope will go right the way up to the top of the cliff face, and you'll have someone there at the end of the rope who's, I think a technical term is belaying, whose job it is will be to get you up to the top. to make sure you make it to your destination. Which means you can climb with confidence. You know, a confident realism that even though it's going to take a long time, you can be certain that you'll get there in the end. You'll get to the top. And it's just the same with the Christian life. Christ is at work within each one of us to enable us to go the way of the cross all our days, so that we might be raised on the final day. Ultimately, it's not just down to us. We've got to climb. Oh yes, we've got to climb, but we're not like those crazy free climbers, you know, who those madmen who climb up with no ropes at all. No. If Christ has taken hold of us, he's going to finish the job he started of bringing us to the new creation. Or as Paul put it earlier on in the letter, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So the point is this. Knowing Christ requires a confident realism. A confident realism. We do not know him perfectly yet, but we will one day. Of that we can be absolutely certain. So how do we respond with that in mind? Well, not by simply clinging to the rock face, paralysed about how far there is to go. No, but by getting on and climbing confidently. And so that's our final point this afternoon. Press on. Press on. Verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Well, I wonder how you describe this language here in verse 13. How would you describe it? I think it's clearly the language of the running track. It's the Linford Christie-esque approach to the Christian life. It's the single-minded, 100% focus on the goal, on the prize, on the finish line, with every muscle and sinew and ligament straining towards the finish. You see, for Paul, there is no such thing as an armchair Christianity. As soon as we know something of a relationship with Christ and the taste and taste how good it is, everything in us will be wanting to press on towards knowing him perfectly. I know Linford is a bit passé now, isn't he? I don't know whether I think he's involved in training other athletes and things. But I just remember him very clearly because he was the first athlete I knew when I was growing up. I can still remember watching him in the 100-meter final of the 1998 Seoul Olympics. And I can just still see the way how he used to stare freakishly, kind of really intently down with that tunnel vision down the racetrack at the start, and then you'd watch the slow motion replays of Linford running the 100 sort of front face on, sort of just the head of shoulders, and you could see you sort of see his cheeks kind of slow motion going and his shoulders pumping, but his eyes would be dead set focused on the end. Well, in the same way, if we're going to walk Christ's path, we need to have that Linford-like attention that is 100% on the prize that's ahead of us, the prize of being made like Jesus, of seeing him face to face and dwelling with him in the new creation. So that means if we're going to follow Paul's lead, well, it means forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what is behind. Do you see that in verse 13? Forgetting what is behind. You see, our tendency is to be so caught up in the past. You know, it can be our past failures, those mistakes we've made, those sins we committed only yesterday, once again. And we need to confess them to God, seek his forgiveness, but then if we're going to follow Paul's lead, we need to just forget them. It's so easy to be hamstrung by the past, isn't it? To fixate on our failures and just end up stagnating in the Christian life because of it. However, it might not just be our past sins, but our past successes that can cause us to stagnate. That temptation, I guess, that we all feel, to be a bit caught up in our past achievements and the things that have gone well in the past, and dwell on them to the extent that we end up taking our foot off the gas and fail to press on like we should today. After all, we certainly didn't see Linford pausing, did we, at 20 metres and remonstrating with himself that, he wasn't as fast out of the blocks as he could have been, or those first few strides, so just a little bit sluggish. Or on the other hand, we didn't see Linford pulling up, taking a little break at 50 metres and going, congratulating himself, you know, that he was sort of out ahead. No, Paul, for Linford, like Paul, he forgot all that was behind and he just kept on straining towards the goal. Now, I know that the Christian life is more of a marathon, isn't it, than a sprint. But wherever we are on the journey, the principle is the same. Think of the gold medal. Think of the gold medal. Of standing there on the podium, watching the Union Jack go up at the front, and listening to the national anthem, with knowing that the world is watching you on TV. Think about that and then multiply it a million times. And if we do that, we're starting to get a picture of what it's going to be like to see our risen Saviour face to face. Is it worth pressing on in obedience to Jesus Christ today? Is it worth seeking to be more gracious and understanding towards our work colleague tomorrow at 10 o'clock by the coffee machine? Is it worth getting up just a few more minutes earlier to pray for whoever it is in our small group? Is it worth seeking to be more sacrificial in the way we use our finances? Even though these things are costly, on the final day, there will be no question whether or not it is worth it. So we need to press on and fix our eyes on it, says Paul. Why don't we pray together? Our Father, we come before you today and we say we want to know Christ. We want to walk in his path and give ourselves out in service for others. And Father, we acknowledge that we have a long, long way to go in doing these things. Thank you, though, Father, for the promise that you will complete the work you started in us. So please help us to see the future goal ever more clearly, so that we might press on today in the way of the cross and might meet Christ on the final day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been coming in recent weeks, you'll know that our custom here at Emmanuel is to just take a few minutes just to chat a bit about what we've heard and to see how it might apply a bit to our lives. And we've got some questions here actually on the order of service that might sort of serve as a help for discussion. And so why don't we just go over some of these questions in our little sort of groups together, and we will feedback in 10 minutes or so's time. Okay, well, why don't we draw back together? And we've got just a few minutes for any questions or comments, maybe, or anything anyone wants to say, really. So, anyone have any questions, particularly?
I remember last week, sorry, bring something next to fairness, and Jesus quietly said to all of us, please just be gentle on you.
Oh, I appreciate that, yes. Frank, you haven't got it. Thank you for that comment, that was very helpful. Frank? Yep.
Well, we talked a little bit about, you know, this relationship with Christ, and knowing Christ, and then you talked about knowing Christ to walk in the way of Christ on a day-to-day basis. But I think this question of knowing Christ, I think some of us found just a little bit difficult, really.
Yeah.
I mean, although it is a two-way relationship, it's not a relationship in that you can...
Yes.
You don't quite get that sort of immediate response.
Yes. Yeah, thank you. That is a great point. our relationship with Christ is similar to our relationship with other humans, but it is a relationship of faith. And some people talk about it as a sort of a pen friend relationship. I know we don't really have pen friends anymore, but he writes to us, and we respond sort of on the telephone, as it were. And the sense is very much that the way we can relate to Christ is by hearing him from his word and then speaking to him in prayer, but then sort of living that out in a day-to-day way. I don't know if anyone's got any more wisdom on that. Mike, do you have any?
It's a very important question, and I've just been reading a biography of a great Christian leader. There's just a moment, they were missionaries in the 18th century to what we call them, Native Americans, what I used to call Indians. And there were some very hard times they went through, and they spoke of times when life was very, very hard, their health was failing, members of the family, the member of the family died, but they said, we've never known Christ as sweetly as we have now. And their explanation of that was, because see, if they had, as it were, stayed at home and watched telly, they didn't have telly, you know what I mean, they wouldn't have known Christ, wouldn't have needed to have known the power of the risen Christ in their life, because anyone can watch telly. But they were doing something that humanly they just couldn't cope with. And they went to bed at the end of the day and said, we survived another day. We were given strength to do it. And when they were able to say, we knew the power of the risen Christ in our lives. Because alone we could never have done it. So it's what Jim was saying earlier, as we walk out the Christian life and do the hard things, go the way of the cross, you think, I can't do this. You try it, and you go home and think, oh yeah, I did it. But I only did it because he was with me. He helped me do it. And then you think, next time, I'll do it. And so we grow in our relationship with him. This stepping out and obeying is actually how we get to know him.
And that thought has just been very fresh, just seeing that in Philippians. I don't know whether we talk like that so much. Was there a question at the back?
Jim, we have a few thoughts on verse 16. Just trying to get to grips with exactly what that meant. Only let us live up to what we've already attained.
Yes.
I think we have kind of two theories. I wonder which one with your prep you thought was right. One whereby, if, for example, you think you've only got an O-level understanding of God and an O-level relationship, then Paul's saying, fine, just crack on with that.
Yes, 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 yes.
Or, if it was referring back to the verse 11, and what we've got through grace, and in that we've already, the language doesn't seem like attained, you know, attained grace, we've been given grace.
Yes.
I'm not sure what you thought.
So Jim, are you saying that? This is the question I was wrestling with: is verse 16 referring to as much as we know of Christ, sort of live it out kind of thing, or the person that we've now become? So go and be. Is that what you're saying for the second alternative? No. Yes. Ish. I have to say I didn't land on a total answer, though because I think it is slightly ambiguous. The ESV in my memory says let us hold true to what we've already attained, and the way most of the commentators seem to take it is in the first instance. So the knowledge we've got, let's live that out, and that would certainly fit with the context, which is very much about just the way you think. So thank you though for raising that. Great. Well, why don't we hand over now to David?